Our passage today begins with Jesus sending out two disciples on what appears to be sort of a covert mission to find a place and prepare the Passover meal for the group. Now, this is remarkably similar to something that happened just a few days earlier when Jesus sent two disciples in to find a young colt for him to enter into the city for the triumphal entry, right? In fact, the wording is almost identical, all right? Now, in both instances here, we see that Jesus is not caught up in events that are beyond his control. In both instances, we see that Jesus has the ability to predict and even control the events of this final week. We see that Jesus displays, as he has throughout Mark's gospel, an incredible sovereign sense of authority. And not only that, he doesn't cower or retreat. Once these events begin to unfold, there's not even a hint of desperation or anger or futility or hesitation on his part. Now, what Mark wants us to see is that the course Jesus freely chooses for himself aligns with and is in accordance with the plan that the Father has laid out for him. And Jesus affirms this. Look at verse 21 with me. It says right there, it says, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." All right? So I want you to see the sovereignty, the control that Jesus has over the events of this final week, but I also want you to see something else. I want you to consider something else today. While Jesus is moving forward in accordance with God's predetermined will, while Jesus is following this preordained path that has been set out for him before all of creation, he is also betrayed by Judas. And while there is a sense of divine purpose and foreordination to Judas's actions, he is not thereby exonerated from guilt. I mean, what we see here in today's passage and what we see in other places is that divine providence does not cancel out human freedom. Divine providence does not cancel out a person's responsibility for their own moral choices. Again, in verse 21, it says right here that Jesus says he goes as it is written of him, all right, according to the sovereign plan of God. But it also says at the end of verse 21, look at this, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born." So you may be thinking, okay, Pastor Dave, explain this for me. I mean, how can I explain the relationship or the intersectionality between what is called in theological circles the divine causality and human responsibility? How can I explain the intersectionality between those two? Well, here goes. I can't. I don't know how to explain it to you. And I suspect that nobody else in this room can do it either. Yet, both of these things are overwhelmingly affirmed throughout the scriptures. They are both overwhelmingly affirmed here in our passage today. They are overwhelmingly affirmed by Jesus. I mean, this is a mystery that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. It is something that our finite minds cannot grasp. We simply cannot grasp what the infinite mind of God does. Now, the reason I'm taking the time here to talk about this is because I want you to see today, I want you to see the overwhelming intentionality. I want you to see the overwhelming determination of Jesus as he begins his ascent to the cross. And now I want us to just turn our attention a bit, and I want you to see that Jesus' intentionality, his determination, is actually even more astounding if you see and you understand the context in which it is presented. I want you to see two things. We're going to look at, I want us to see Jesus' intentionality. I want us to see his determination. And we're going to see it as he presents the Lord's Supper to us. I want you to see how he presents the Lord's Supper to us in, in the context of the Passover. And then I want us to see that he presents the Lord's Supper to us in the context of betrayal. All right? So let's just begin with the Passover. It says that it was the first day of unleavened bread. It's the first day of the week of celebration. It's the night of the Passover. Jesus sends these guys go in and they prepare the Passover meal. Now, the Passover meal was the most holy festival in the Jewish year. It was a time when God's people would both look back to their past, the past deliverance from bondage from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, but they would also, it was a time for them to look forward to the redemption of the long-expected Messiah. So they looked at the past and they looked forward. Now looking back, they remembered God's great and God's final act that led to the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. I mean, over and over again, the Lord had been demonstrating his power and authority in an effort to persuade Pharaoh, the prince of Egypt, to let the Israelites go. But Pharaoh refused to do it. He refused. None of the nine plagues convinced him. So as one final act and one last act of judgment, the Lord sent the angel of death to take the firstborn of every household throughout all of Egypt. Now, it's important to understand this was not just judgment against Egypt, you see, but rather it was the judgment of everyone, including the Israelites. No one was innocent here. That is essential for us to understand. But the Israelites were instructed to sacrifice a lamb. They were instructed to collect the blood of that lamb and then smear it on the doorpost of their homes. They were instructed to cook the lamb, and then they were told to enter into their homes at sunset and share this lamb as a meal together, and they were to remain there for the entire night. And it was called the Passover because when the angel of death passed through Egypt to take the firstborn of every household, he would pass over the homes that were covered with the blood. He would pass over the homes where the death of a substitute had already taken place. Now, after the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, the Lord commanded future generations to observe the Passover every year. They were to offer up a lamb as atonement for their own sin. They were to look back to God's great act of deliverance in the Passover, and they were to look forward to an even greater act of redemption that was promised in the future. Now, as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the Sacrament of Communion, he does it in the context of this Passover meal. And here's the thing, he takes the elements of the Passover and he applies them to himself. He tells those at the table with him that all the symbolic elements of the Passover have actually been pointing to him. He tells those at the table that all the lambs that had ever been sacrificed were actually foreshadows of him, that he is the true Lamb of God. What he tells them is, listen, the future redemption of the long-awaited Messiah, the future redemption that everybody is looking for, it's now here. He says, I am the true Lamb of God who was promised, who has now come to offer up my body, to shed my blood, and to make the full and final payment for sin. Now just think how absolutely shocking that would have been to the people sitting at that table on the first night. I mean, the lives of the Jewish people have been centered around this meal. For centuries, their parents and their grandparents and their great-great-grandparents and their great-great-great-grandparents and on down the line had been coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal, to offer up a sacrificial lamb as atonement for their own sin. And Jesus is telling them it all ends tonight. As they were eating, he took the bread. You know, why didn't he take the meat? I mean, it seems, if he's the true Lamb of God, why wouldn't he take the meat and said, hey, this is my body? Well, it's interesting that none of the Gospels, not one of the Gospels, mention the Lamb at the Passover meal. And the reason they don't is because the Lamb wasn't on the table, the Lamb was at the table. So instead, Jesus took the bread. And after blessing it, verse 22 says, as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, take, this is my body. Now, it's important to understand, when Jesus says, take, this is my body, the Greek word being used here is not sarx, which in English would be flesh. He's not saying, take and eat, this is my flesh. But rather, he uses a different Greek word. It's the Greek word soma, which means this is my person, this is myself, this is my whole being. That's what he says, take and eat. This is myself. This is my whole being. The gift that Jesus gives is his entire being. So when you take the bread here in just a little bit and you place it on your tongue, you're not participating in some sort of strange act of cannibalism. But here's the thing, you're also not just reenacting or remembering. Communion is not just a memorial. Whenever you gather along with the Lord's people at this table in his name, and you take that bread and you place it on your tongue, you are uniting yourself to the whole person of Christ. It tells us in 23 and 24, it says, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And look at this. It says, and they all drank of it, right? And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, in Hebrew thought, the life of a creature resided in the blood. I mean, they knew if a person was injured and they bled out, they died. So his blood left the body, their life left the body. So there was an equation for people in Hebrew thought. So Jesus' reference to this cup as his blood, it implies his, not literally his blood, but his very life. And we're told here that they passed this cup around the room, and again, everyone drank of it. Now, we don't do common cup. Yuck. Right? But they did. And when you shared a cup with somebody in the ancient Near East, it meant something. There was a purpose for it. When you drank and shared a cup with somebody in the ancient Near East, it signified your full identification. It signified your complete union with the person that you were sharing the cup with. You know, in just a bit, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper together. And while we're not using a common cup, we are using cups. And just as if it were a common cup, when you put that cup to your lips, you are acknowledging, you are declaring your full identification, your complete union with him. You're saying, listen, I am his. And all that is true of him is true of me. No matter how much I have to live with this old person every day, no matter how strong I feel the pull of sin on my soul, no matter how much I mess up, as Paul tells in Romans 6, he says, because of my union with Christ, when he died, I died. When he died, it's as if I'm so united, so completely united with him. When he died, it's as if I died. When he was buried, it's as if I was buried. As he rose from the dead, it's as if I have been raised to new life. That's why we say, that's what we're saying when we take that cup. That's what we're saying when we put that cup to our lips. And that's why this is so significant. That's why this is a celebration. It's because we are being united to him. And in a very real sense, Because we're all sharing the same cup, we also belong to one another. And that's why we end communion with a meal together out on the porch. So I want you to see the sovereign determination, the intentionality of Jesus, and I want you to see it in the context as he presents the Lord's Supper, and I want you to see it in that he does it in the context of the Passover. I want to change gears here. I also want you to see that he introduces the Lord's Supper in the context of betrayal. We've seen this quite a bit in Mark's gospel. He tells a story here and here, and then he buries another story in the middle of it. It's referred to in theological circles as a Mark and sandwich. In today's passage that we read together, we have the story of betrayal and defection of Judas, right? And then at the end, we have the betrayal and the defection of the rest of the disciples. But in the middle of that, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. You see, Mark lays out today's passage intentionally because he wants us to see the faithfulness and the self-sacrifice of Jesus in the Last Supper is placed between the betrayal, the defection, and the infidelity of his disciples. I read several commentaries this week, and I typed out this quote, and then I went back. I couldn't find out where I found it. So I want to share with you something I read this week. One of the commentaries wrote this: there may have been only one traitor in the formal sense, he's referring to Judas, but by dawn, all the disciples will have betrayed him, perhaps not from greed, but rather from weakness, fear, and cowardice. So it is in the context of betrayal by his disciples that Mark places the Lord's Supper. So you may ask, well, why would Mark lay the events out like this? Well, one answer may be because it happened that way. But the fact is there's lots of things that went on that evening that Mark doesn't tell us about. Mark's selective about what he tells us, and he presents it to us in a particular way because he wants us to see something. You see, Mark wants us to see that it is not the worthy for whom Jesus lays down his life, but rather it is for the unworthy. It is for the cowardly. It is for the unfaithful followers of Jesus. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 5, verse 6. The Apostle Paul wrote, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. And then Romans 5, verse 8, he says this: God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right. Now, once the Passover meal is over, Jesus and the disciples, they leave the city, they leave the upper room, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And once they're there, in verse 27 and 28, Jesus says to them, listen, you will all fall away. For as it is written, and he quotes Zechariah, prophet Zechariah 13:7, says, you'll all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But, in verse 28, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Quoting Zechariah lands divine authority to what is about to happen. It lends divine authority to the admonition of Jesus' disciples. What God was saying in the prophecy of Zechariah was that he is going to strike Jesus. Or at the very least, he's going to allow Jesus to be struck in fulfillment of his will. In other words, the suffering of Jesus is, again, ordained by God. What we see here is that evil is used by God to fulfill his greater purpose. We also see that those who follow him will scatter. And we also see that they will be guilty. And yet, nevertheless, in 28, Jesus says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now think about it. The word before here implies that they will also go to Galilee after. All right? They will meet him there. If they turn to Jesus, if they return to Galilee and meet him there, they will receive forgiveness. You see, just as God throughout the Old Testament repeatedly reclaimed, restored, and redeemed the people of Israel, Jesus declares that after his resurrection, he will redeem, reclaim, and restore the fallen disciples in Galilee. And I know a question many of you are thinking and wondering is, what about Judas? Well, it is clear that Judas was absolutely overwhelmed by grief and remorse over his betrayal. I mean, the guy went out and hung himself. But I want to say this, I want to make this very, very clear. While being a part of or an aspect of repentance, grief and remorse and regret are not equal to repentance. They are not the grounds of forgiveness. They are not what motivates the Lord to restore. But rather, it is the full identification, it is the complete union with Christ that is brought about by faith and trust in what he has accomplished on your behalf. You know, like Judas, a person can experience and display a great deal of grief, a great deal of remorse, a great deal of sorrow, a great deal of regret, and still not go to Galilee, and still not look to Jesus, and still not find their full identification and complete union with him. Now, there's been a pattern in Mark's gospel. We've seen it for weeks and weeks, that whenever Jesus discusses his death, the disciples respond with a sense of self-assertion or conceit rather than humility. I mean, it happens over and over again in Mark's gospel. And we see it again in today's passage. In verse 29, Peter points to the rest of the disciples. And he said, listen, man, even if the rest of these knuckleheads, even if they desert you, I'm not going to do that. And then in verse 30, Jesus tells him, listen, Peter, even before the sun rises, even before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And in verse 31, like he'd done in the past, Peter argues with Jesus. And he says emphatically, he says, absolutely not. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And what I really want you to see here is that Jesus is not alone in his boast. Look at the end of verse 31. It says, and all the rest of the disciples said the same. Yet we know that within just a few hours, they will all be guilty of blowing it. They're all going to be guilty of falling away, of denying him and betraying their Lord. It is a dangerous thing to overestimate ourselves. It is a dangerous thing to think that we are somehow incapable of doing something so unthinkable. Here's what we all need to know. We need to know that given the right circumstance, we're all capable of far worse than we think. I probably told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. Years ago, remember when Tiger Woods blew his life up? All the drug abuse, the alcohol abuse, the strippers, the women, the affairs, the infidelity, all the things blew up overnight on his life. It was all over the news constantly. And I was talking with one of my neighbors who's not a believer, but he knows that I am. He knows that I'm a Christian. He knows that I'm an evangelical Christian. And so what's he expecting me to say? He's expecting me to just trash Tiger Woods and talk about what a creep he is. And while I do think that was true, That's not what I said to him. What I said to my neighbor was this. I said, listen, I love my family and I love my wife. I have never done those kinds of things. But if you give me Tiger Woods money, you give me Tiger Woods travel schedule, you give me the resources that Tiger Woods have, you give me the opportunities that Tiger Woods has, you give me the financial ability to hide my sin, you give me the kinds of women throwing themselves at him that throw themselves at me, and then we'll find out how much I love my wife and my family. I think I love my wife and my family. I'm pretty confident that I love my wife and family, but I'm not faced with that kind of temptation. And I think my neighbor was pretty blown away by that. Wait a minute, you're a pastor? Well, yeah, I got temptation like everybody else. I was also thinking about this week of something Steve Brown said when I was a seminary. He's one of my professors. Many of you know who Steve Brown is. He used to be on the radio a lot with Key Life Ministries and what have you. When we were in seminary, he said to us, I'll never forget it. He said, the only reason that God calls you guys into the ministry is because it's the only way he can keep you in line. Now, he was being sarcastic, but what he was really saying, listen, being a pastor places a kind of hedge of protection around you that other people don't have. You know, if you go out and have if somebody in the church goes out and has an affair, it can blow their life up. It can blow their family up and even their extended families. But they're probably not going to lose their job or their ability to support their families. But if a pastor does something like that, he doesn't have the ability to support his family. Not only does he blow up a circle like this, he blows up a circle like this. I can't tell you how many times in the ministry that I've wondered, man, if I wasn't a pastor, the reality is circumstances, places have the ability to place a hedge of protection around us. The question we should be asking is not what sins have we committed, as much as we should be asking what sins would we commit if our circumstances were different or not there to restrain us or to act as a hedge of protection. What sins would we commit if we were faced with enough pressure, if we were faced with a serious enough threat, or just the right kind of temptation at the right time? You know, in placing the Last Supper between the betrayal of Judas and the betrayal of the rest of the disciples, Mark vividly conveys to us that the many for whom Jesus pours out his life includes those who are sitting at the table with him. It includes those who are closest to him. It includes those who are about to betray and deny that they even know him. What we need to understand is the sin that necessitates the sending of God's Son to the cross is not someone else's sin. It is not the sin of Caligula or Nero or the legion of tyrants who have brutalized the world. It is not the sin of your rotten boss or the bully at school or your former in-laws or an unruly neighbor or those who mistreat you or betray you. But rather, it is the sin of his own disciples. It is the sin of those who are closest to him. It's the sin of you and me. I started out saying that we live in a world, we live in a society, we live in a culture that cannot put together the idea that you are wrong and I love you. But the gospel offers an answer to that. The gospel says that you are wrong. In fact, you are so wrong that you deserve to die. But it also says, I love you, and you are worth dying for. That is what we hear when we come to this table today. As we prepare to come to the table, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know I myself am burdened by the stench and the filth of my own sin and the corruption of my own heart. And I really probably don't even see what the things are that I would do if it weren't for the restraints in my life. Lord, I believe I love you. I believe that I am trusting in you. But I'm also confessing that I am weak. And I am in a room full of weak people. I am in a room full of people who are hiding, but they can't hide from you, and they don't have to hide from you. Lord, may we be reminded as we prepare to come to the table that your mercy is beyond anything that we can begin to comprehend. Earlier, we sang about how great your faithfulness is, and as we prepare to come to the table, we will sing and we will declare what it is we believe, that you truly have paid it all, that it is finished, that it is done, and that you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.